and turn to the book of Ephesians and to chapter 2, the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you're feeling kind of moist out there, just be thankful that it's not as bad as it could have been. This seems to be the only culture in the world where we find it difficult to worship unless we've got the aid of every technology. So maybe when I realize it's tough, and the Lord's going to help us to listen, though. Do you believe that? I've been praying a special prayer that the Lord will help you to listen. So all those who are walking righteously are going to listen. So those of you who start to fidget and have a hard time, obviously, you know, you need counseling and we'll just single you out. No, I'm only kidding. All right? So the Lord's going to help us. We need help. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Today, after, I think it's been 9 weeks since we're in the book of Ephesians, we're going to recommence the series under the title Made New. Have you all got a worksheet? Have you all got an outline of our study this afternoon? If you haven't, would you raise your hand? Thank you, Jack. We have a couple down the front and one here. And I hope that you have pen and can take notes. And you'll understand as we go into this passage why this is such a crucial passage for the Christian to understand. Because it is vital to our understanding of the gospel and to our effectiveness in witness. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I'm reading from the NIV. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. If at any point in the next few moments you get overtaken by a need to have a glass of water, there is water provided at the back of the church. So you can slip out down the side, it won't faze me one little bit, as long as you come back. All right? Lord, you know how we feel, you know the temperature. I pray right now you'll quicken our ears to hear your word and give us a fortitude and a physical ability to sustain ourselves while you're speaking to us. Let nothing distract us or rob us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I pray that for myself. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. This book of Ephesians, I think, as some of you have been finding out, is a touchstone of security in a crazy world. And at a moment in the church, particularly in this country at this time, when we're all tempted to talk at great length about our deep hurts, it's at that very moment that the Apostle Paul encourages us rather to examine deep truth, to look away from ourselves to these glorious doctrines of the faith. Let me remind you that the book of Ephesians fundamentally presents two interwoven themes. First of all, the plan of God, and secondly, the provision of grace. And both of those themes are fulfilled in Christ. The name Jesus Christ is mentioned no less than 15 times in the first 14 verses. It's all of Christ. And all of this teaching is worked out in terms of the church. And therefore, I believe it is absolutely right that Christ our Shepherd Church is brought by the Chief Shepherd in the next few weeks into this book. For the study of this book is one of the foundational elements of all church life. And the study of this book is the best way to learn about what commitment to the church is really about. This sets before us a standard of membership in the body of Christ. Part one of this book is doctrinal. It presents the argument. Part two of the book is practical. It presents the application. It is not a theological treatise. It is a pastoral letter, but the pastoral application is grounded on truth about God. Now, at the moment, when we're all aware of our needs, we want our needs met, don't we? And I think all of us in this church could testify that often we've had our needs met, in inverted commas, and come round the same place again because the truth foundation has not been laid in our life, and we find ourselves as equally unable to deal with it second time round as we were before. And I believe with all my heart that through the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the study of the Word, and the many groups that are going to be presented to you at the end of the service, in such times, in submission to the Word, God confronts us with who we are, deals with who we are, ministers to our need, and we move on. What that does is diminish the role of personal counseling in the church, and by that I mean counseling to the point that it becomes deified as the same answer as counseling is deified in the world. Because when push comes to shove, what we're really doing is bearing one another's burden one-on-one to go where? To Jesus. Now, we've covered a lot of ground in chapter 1, and I'm just going to draw your attention to some fundamental points that we discussed that you need to bear in mind as we come into chapter 2. We began by looking at the writer, the reader, and the reason. And we discovered that the reason this epistle was written was to present to us as Christians what is behind it all and what is beyond it all. We're presented in this book with a panorama of salvation and redemption from the vantage point of heaven. We looked at the nature of Paul's apostleship, at his authority, at the fact that he belonged to Jesus, at his commissioning. And we discovered in our study several what we termed irreducible minimums. Do you remember the first chapter opened with one such irreducible minimum? We found there a working definition of what a Christian is. There were three parts to it. You knew I was going to ask you this. What were the three parts? Number one, saints. Well done, Meg. Free glass of water for Meg, with ice. Number two, faithful. And number three, in Christ. Saints. Separated from the world in order to be joined to be a saint is to be in community, not to be incommunicado. There's no such thing as a private saint according to the Bible. Faithful in two senses: faithful actively in terms of our believing of God, faith passively in terms of the fact that we are faithful and dependable people. And in Christ, the geographical environment for the Christian is not simply in DC, it is in JC, in Jesus Christ, growing in Him and into Him. We discovered that other great irreducible minimum of the gospel: peace through grace. We looked at the grace of God that reaches, the peace of God that reconciles. We examined different relationships: the filial relationship, the importance of sonship; the familial relationship, the importance of brotherhood. And then we went to look at the first of the three sections of the first major part of our study, which you will see outlined in front of you. Have you all got your sheets? Let's look at that for a minute, for the sake of clarity. We've divided the book into five sections. We're in section one, new purposes. We've already looked at Paul rejoices. We've studied that, looking at Paul's praise. We looked at the source, the Father's work, the purposes of God in the doctrines of election and adoption. We've looked at the setting, the Son's work, the way the Son performed the will of the Father through redemption and revelation. And we studied the seal, the Spirit's work, at the way the Spirit preserves us. We looked at the promise and the seal and the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And we established in that first section, verses 3 to 14, that all worship is Trinitarian. It's to God the Father, through Jesus the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't want us to get imbalanced in this, that it's somehow all Spirit and no Jesus, or all Jesus and no God. We are invited into this tremendous movement to to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And this epistle opens by telling us that we first need to begin by enjoying God. I was in a prayer meeting earlier today, and someone was praying and thanking God that we were called first to Him before we were simply called to receive blessing. That's so important. I remember as a boy, my father was away a lot from home, involved in Christian work and missionary work. Sometimes it took him away from home for a long time. And we missed that a lot. But I guess when I was younger, I was like a lot of kids, you know, Dad's coming home. And of course, what was one of the thoughts that immediately went through my mind? What's he got for me? Exactly. You've been there too. Yes. What's he got for me? Now, of course, Father, because he's Father and because he loves me, has something for me. That's guaranteed. But don't you think there's some blessing that's lost if in my first reaching out to Dad, grabbing him around the legs, I'm grabbing his legs because that's where the briefcase is and the cases are, and that before he has an opportunity to unfold and unwrap his heart of love to me, I am already tearing the case apart and into the presence? Sometimes we're like that as Christians, aren't we? Give me the blessings. I know it's from you and I love you deeply, God, but give me the loot. And Paul knows that's in our heart. He knows that. And that's why he says, not so fast. The fundamental issue is not enjoying the blessing. You will only enjoy the blessing if you enjoy the giver. And there are many of you, I dare say, who've got to a point in your life where you've wondered why the blessing you sought after didn't seem all it was cracked up to be. Because at the very moment you thought you had what you wanted, you lost Christ as the focal point of your life and of your love. And that's why Paul starts with rejoicing and starts with the doctrinal truth. And then we went into that second section, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul requests, dealing with Paul's prayer, which you can summarize in those words of his, that you may know. That's the prayer of the apostle. That's why we teach Scripture. God wants you to know something. It's one of the great aspects of the doctrine of the Holy Ghost that is so often undealt with. It is in the doctrine of the Spirit that we deal crucially with our understanding of knowledge. And Paul tells us the relationship between the Holy Ghost and knowledge. The Holy Ghost brings us truth, helps us receive it. The Holy Ghost is in the Word. The Holy Ghost is in you, the reader. And that is why one of the great needs for a church, and one of the great needs of our church, Christ Our Separate Church, is a thinking people. And the multiplication of teaching ministries in all their variety. That's the will of God for the church. And we learned that there was no contradiction, no division between divine illumination and human thought. There is no division between knowledge and faith. And we found that what Paul wanted us to know was the guarantee of hope, the glory of our inheritance, and the greatness of his power. And chapter 2 closed with Paul giving us some what I call power proofs. And the power proofs, in fact, don't have anything initially to do with your experience, although your experience is illustrative of all these things. The three power proofs are the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his enthronement over evil, and his headship over the church. So chapter 1 closed with this incredible picture of the exaltation of Jesus Christ with his resurrection. And I say this because we click off, you know, chapter headings, we get to the end of a chapter. The chapter is artificial here. Don't lose the flow. Don't lose the context. Paul hasn't run out of steam in a worship meeting and a prayer meeting and now saying, I guess we've really got to deal with reality now and tell these guys, you know, what dirt their life is all about. Because the next three verses are extremely depressing verses by any standard. Let's look at them, shall we? By way of introduction, I want to make two comments. First of all, these verses are extremely relevant to our situation today, but they're extremely repugnant to most people who read them. We're discovering in our country right now that many of those we have looked to for leadership appear to have feet of clay. We're very aware of the fragility of the world order. Whether it's Iran scam, or the demise of Gary Hart, or the tragic revelations of PTL Club, which to my shock, I read an English newspaper this week, and they have made PTL stand for Pay the Lady. Now I say that for one reason only. We can only take this kind of burden to prayer because we are not in a position to even comment on such shame. Why do I use that by way of illustration and to say this passage is relevant? Because this passage is dealing with how man is by his nature, but also letting us know what man is by the grace of God. You'll see on your notes that I've divided verses 1 to 10 into three sections, and we'll spend a week on each section. This week, we're going to look at the first section, who they were. This passage answers three questions: who we once were, what God did about it, and why He did what He did about it. Let's look at man in his nature. It has been said by a great saint, Bishop Moore, that this is one of the great evangelic passages of the whole New Testament. And I must stress the link with chapter 1, because if chapter 1 demonstrated the power of God over evil in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then what this chapter begins to do is demonstrate His power over evil by the fact that He has raised you and me with Christ from death. This is a double whammy as far as Satan is concerned. It was enough to deal with Christ raised from the dead, but now God is raising humankind from the dead by the same power. And at any moment in your life when you are tempted to think that evil has the last word, take a hold, saint, on your own experience in God, for if there was no other, you are sufficient testimony of the fact, if you're saved and know Christ as your Savior, that God has power over evil. You see, many have argued that verses 1 to 3 are completely out of place. All this talk about man in his sin. Is it out of place? No. Why? Because the purpose of Paul, as we've seen in chapter 1, is to show us God's incomparably great power. Now, you cannot understand the power of God or the love of God unless you know what you've been delivered from. You've got to know what this power was exerted against. So when you ask the question, how do you measure the power of God? The Pauline answer here is twofold. You measure the power of God against depth, the depth of sin. Secondly, you measure the power of God against height, the position to which we have been exalted in Christ Jesus. And Paul moves from intercession to instruction. Now, this kind of teaching is not popular and never has been popular, because in our moments of hurt, we want an anodyne. We don't want analysis. We're a culture that is being educated on trivia. Any trivia game will do well. I mean, it gives the appearance that you're really learning about the world, but it's a fragmentation of knowledge, bits and pieces. It's not trivia or Christian or charismatic trivia that we're invited to. It's the truth. It's not, in fact, until verse 5 of this chapter that there is any reference to the action of God. Paul piles on the agony. Man is this, man is that, man is the other. And he almost leaves you. You're just longing for God to move in. Help us, O God, by the time you get to verse 5. Let me go back for 1 minute by way of illustration to present events in the Christian media. It's one of my responsibilities as a pastor and as a teacher of the word to draw your attention as a church and as a flock to what is happening in the world and the answer of the word of God to it. I do not do so in any critical stance. I do so because it illustrates exactly why God has presented truth this way. People tuning in to a lot of Christian television get this kind of message: the Lord Jesus is a friend to go to in time of trouble. God loves you, He really does. The main object of ministry is to minister to hurting people. Now, all of those three statements in themselves are true. What I want to point out, though, is this, that those statements in themselves do not represent biblical redemption, either in its entirety or in its essence. And at the moment that we're tempted to only talk about hurts, it's at that moment that the Spirit of God wants us to examine our hearts. Because if we deal with hurts without the examination of heart, we will condemn ourselves to hurt forevermore. Oh, there'll be temporary relief, but it's the issues of the heart that this passage challenges. We are, in many ways today, paying a high price for a religion of spirit that has denied the doctrine of sin and the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have publicly shown as a church to this nation in recent days that as the people of God, we don't really know what repentance is about. And if we don't diagnose the problem first in the house of God, then there will be no praise in the house of God, regardless of the good songs or the music leadership or anything else. It was the same bishop, Bishop Handley Moore, who I quoted earlier, who said this, and I want you to listen to this very closely. Let the church of Jesus come to be strange to the experience of conviction of sin, and it will come to be equally strange to that of joy in God through Jesus Christ. Did you get the message there? We are not those who, because of our many years of knowing the Lord, those who've advanced beyond conviction of sin. Maturity in Christ never puts you beyond repentance. It's an amazing question when you're asked, when was the last time you got right with God? When was the last time in your life you consciously repented of anything? As another great saint said, never was there a heresy, but it had something to do with an insufficient estimate of sin. These verses are extremely relevant to us. But I said they're also repugnant. And if you're a Christian reading these verses, you know why they're repugnant to the world at large. The world wants a reconciliation without renunciation of anything. It wants reconciliation without repentance. And that's why these verses are so crucial. And that's why the gospel stinks in the nostrils of those who don't know Christ. It is a hateful thing. What are some of the things that these verses challenge? They challenge arrogant paganism, a secularism that says we can make it on our own. They challenge shallow Christianity, regardless of how charismatic it appears, where salvation is presented as something to do with fulfilling your human potential rather than having to do with a deliverance from sin. It challenges democratic politics, the folly of a political program of action that refuses to acknowledge the biblical doctrine of sin. It's doomed. And we as Christians are living in a day, especially in the city, when there is a lot of unquestioning political activism. And we probably need to remember the words of a man like P.T. Forsyth. Between a church and a democracy is this eternal gulf, that a democracy recognizes no authority but what arises from itself, and a church, none but what is imposed on it from without. Don't forget that in your involvement in the political process. You see, democracy may be the best form of government, but democracy as an all-pervasive philosophy of life is one of the most extreme and vicious and binding rivals of biblical faith. In fact, as many have commented, democratic government is the end of all political experimentation, because when democracy fails, there is nothing. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, there's nothing but the clear mark of the beast, 666. This passage is also a challenge to liberal theology, especially in its most recent form, which you don't need to bother yourself about. Liberal theology comes in all kinds of garbs. I use the word garb to stand for garbage. although it's really technically clothes, of course, process theology. Has anyone heard the phrase process theology? Well, I don't want to get into that because that would be a dubious exercise. But let me give it as an example. See, process theology is not concerned with how we are. It's not concerned with being. It's concerned with becoming. Very neat. Why? Because what that's saying is man isn't the problem. Time is the problem. See how clever that is? You can stand back and feel okay. Just give it time and it'll work out. It is also a passage that challenges what I call moral evasion. The people who you meet every day who get by and escape God by saying things like, well, man is more sinned against than sinning. We always present ourselves as the victim and never the violator. We're never really the sinner. We're never aggressive. We're such nice people, such moral people. Yes, beatings happen on the Jericho Road. It's a tough life. And against all of this shambolic argumentation and philosophy, the Bible comes with a stark realism, and Paul reviews. And Paul is saying to us here, friend, remember what you were then in order to rejoice in what you are now. And sometimes our worship is shallow precisely because we have forgotten from the pit from which we have been delivered. And we're not asked by Paul here to examine our behavior. If there is a failure to be, there will be a failure to behave. But a failure in our moral life is a failure of the whole man. Let's discover why. Let's take this first section for a few moments, divide it into three. I want to look at Paul's description of man without grace under three headings. First of all, death. Secondly, slavery. And thirdly, condemnation. Now, you've got to understand that Paul is compacting the whole of Romans 1, 2, and 3 into three verses. This is like a little mine that if you touch it, explodes with truth. But I'm going to go through it, and I've organized it for you in a way that you can make notes, that what I don't get to cover, you can study on yourself, and then you can take this and use this in your evangelism. This is the state of the heart that does not know Christ. Death. Paul says that as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. There is no gray in Scripture, only black and white. There isn't a no man's land. There is no spiritual neutrality. There is no Switzerland of the heart. There are no non-alignment treaties for well-meaning people. There is no escape from this biblical description of man as he is without God. And what this description does for us as Christians is cut through a lot of our sentiments and our better judgments about people and our codes of decency. Now, hear me. We are not asked to be critical, but we are asked to judge rightly. Judging rightly is not criticism. If our right judgment is what the Bible says things are in fact. Fact is, number one, man without Christ is spiritually dead. A non-Christian is spiritually dead. Life outside Christ is a living death. This isn't a metaphor. It was the Russian writer Dostoevsky who said this: the West has lost Christ. That is why it is dying. That is the only reason. Some of the profoundest spiritual statements and prophetic analyses of our age have come out of the Soviet Union. It is no wonder that the great dragon and the demons of hell would bind a nation which has a history of such incredible spiritual perception and godliness. That is why we are called to pray for that land, and why next Sunday Barbara Wolfer will be telling you how you can join in the World Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church on June the 14th. To live scripturally is simply to know God and to be in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That means I have to say to you as a congregation this afternoon that if I am talking to somebody who does not know God and cannot say He is my God sincerely and in truth and does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, I have to say to you with all the love in my heart, because this is an expression of the love of God, that you are dead. That your physical sensation of life is not sufficient to help you stand in the presence of a living God one day when you give an account of yourself. Death. Now, that's not a pleasant diagnosis. It's not pleasant for a doctor to have to diagnose a problem or a cancer and say, "Sir, this is death." But that is the fact. And death manifests itself, the Apostle Paul says, through transgressions and sins, through trespasses and sins. The trespasses where there is a deliberate crossing the line and breaking of God's boundaries that He has set upon us, not for our imprisonment, but for our liberty. Death expressing itself actively through acts of commission. Death expressing itself through our sin, through falling short, through the fact that we simply passively are in the presence of a holy God. I said there was no neutrality, and you know that. It doesn't matter how nice we were before we became Christians. Someone has described life as a non-Christian as a religion of hostility to God, as passionate unbelief. The person who's not a Christian, it's not simply that they have no interest in spiritual things. The Bible says, in fact, they hate them. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And the spiritual response of a non-Christian to God is that of a corpse to your presence. You see, this is why it's so wonderful to acknowledge that it is only God who can work through us by His Spirit. It's not of a human personality. It's not a particular presentation of the message. It's not a particular style of worship. It's not a particular denomination. None of that in itself can deal with a corpse, but the life of Christ by His Spirit can raise the dead. But the first fact we have to acknowledge is man, as he is by nature, is dead. Death is man in his condition. Secondly, the word slavery. And this slavery is itemized in detail for us by the Apostle Paul, dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's just run through these phrases one by one. First of all, you'll see in your notes, the course of this world, in verse 2, the age of this world. Now, Paul is not referring here to the physical world, mountains, trees, rivers, lakes, but to unredeemed society's mentality and outlook. He's referring to our cultural bondage, to this present evil world, as he describes it in Galatians 1:14. We were once governed by this world, we were controlled by it, corrupted by it, tyrannized by it. That's why we can understand the commands of Scripture. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. It's death. It's bondage. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. When you do, you get into trouble. A lot of the horror and the heartbreak and the tragedy that is being placarded across our nation has to do with a failure to hear this word. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. They will ensnare you. They will destroy your freedom. It was that apostle of evil, Nietzsche, who said this. You want to hear a counterfeit statement to Paul's teaching? He said, "I beseech you, my brothers, remain faithful to the earth and do not believe those who speak to you of otherworldly hopes." That summarizes the non-Christian counterfeit to what the Apostle Paul is saying. For he's saying, we have been loosed from the earth. We've been loosed from the world. We're no longer earthbound. It's what we've come to call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Now listen, those who don't know Christ aren't living a life of unengaged openness to worldly goals and values. The Bible says they have enthroned worldly goals and values. And let me tell you, when you enthrone something, you will be enthralled by what you enthrone. Enthronement is followed by enthrallment. It's just that the word enthralled has become a word of joy in our culture. I was enthralled by it. Watch out when you use that word. It's a word that describes bondage. You are literally a thrall. You're a slave. It's ironic that man expressing his greatest joy of being enthralled is truthfully expressing his bondage to his idolatry in whatever form it happens to be. You see, secularism is not a particular brand of politics. It's not a particular style of politician. Secularism is the absolutizing of this world's values, where man's God has deposed God's glory. Man's good has ousted God's glory. And that's why the Apostle Paul, he loves to say here, the course of this world, or the age of this world, because what does it imply? This isn't the only age. There is an age to come. So Paul is dealing here with the fact that we were enslaved by the world's definitions of what life is all about. Have you ever heard people say that? I want to tell you what life's all about. There is a Miller Draft advertisement which is currently in vogue by the company right now at a huge sum of money. The puerile things that advertisers come up with for, we could make a fortune for missions for Christ our Shepherd by going into the ad business when you read some of the lines they come up with. But do you know something? Let me tell you. The best news that the Miller Company can give you today is it never gets better than this. Never. That word never is a pretty absolute word. It never gets better than this. What? Miller Draft. We laugh how foolish it is. Symptomatic of what may be said in more erudite terms in the halls of learning, but quite frankly, no more profound. B, second thing, we're not only enslaved, we're enslaved to the world. The Apostle Paul talks about the Spirit working in the disobedient. Now, here's some news for you. You see, the life of sin isn't passive. La, 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 la. You know, I'm just a happy sinner. Paul is saying there is a spirit, there is an energy, there is a working, there is a force in the unbeliever, in you before you came to Christ, in the unredeemed. And we are controlled, we're controlled by this evil principle. Not only bound to the world and its values in a kind of philosophical way, but actually, spiritually, there was a force working on us, in us, through us, binding us. And then Paul goes on to describe the source of this force, the prince of the power of the air, verse 2. Are you beginning to get an idea of how great is the bondage? Line upon line, he's building it up. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, operating in the unseen world of darkness. The existence of the devil and personal demonic intelligences was endorsed by Jesus and the apostles. We must neither overemphasize it or underemphasize it. We must acknowledge them as spiritual realities and combat them according to the means that Scripture has afforded us. So here Paul is establishing not only bound to the world and its values, not only bound to this force of sin working in us, but also bound to Satan. We're captives of Satan, who works through A and B, works through the world, works through this spirit. Let me pause here for a brief comment. Despite the apparent domain of science and technology in our culture, this era in which you and I are called to serve Jesus Christ. Now hear me, church, this weighs heavily on my spirit. This isn't just any old time. We are called to a particular time. We're called to be a church at a particular time. This particular time makes some very particular gospel demands. You and I are arguably living through one of the most demonic, overtly demonic eras in the history of the world. It's what some commentators have called the era of the rebirth of the gods. To quote one fine conservative theologian, the gods of blood, of sex, and of soil. He goes on to say that it's almost as if all the old gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon have been revived. Our first military missile was called Jupiter, after the god of war. We've had the nerve as a nation, and don't misread all kinds of things into whether I'm a hawk or a dove, I'm not talking that. We had the nerve as a nation to name a nuclear submarine Corpus Christi. Now there's an irony for you. If you like, as this particular theologian observed, and it was his observation, not mine, I'm passing it on, there's the ultimate, that we can actually call a submarine the body of Christ. Probably the god of the old pantheon that has been reborn with such demonic vehemence, which we're aware of in this city, is Dionysus, the god of intoxication. You want to talk cocaine? You want to talk crack? You want to talk alcoholism? You want to talk substance abuse? The gods of this world. This is the spiritual context in which we're called to minister. This is why we mustn't be starry-eyed about what it is to be without Christ. And Paul's teaching is crucial for us in this day. Look, there are a lot of people in this country open to spiritual truth, but do not be deceived. The fundamental thrust of American culture is anti-religious. And I have begun to get rather weary of all the talk about Judeo-Christian values. I'll be honest with you, I'm tired of it. I'll tell you why. Because if all we're saying to the nation as a church is that we want the revival of Judeo-Christian values, then we're not giving them the whole gospel. Because you can defend and argue for Judeo-Christian values based on conscience or based on natural law. You don't need any divine revelation necessarily to adhere to Judeo-Christian values. And this is why Paul is going on, and why I'm going on and on about this. Because man without Christ needs a redemption and not simply a morality. You see, the problem is not flesh and blood. It's spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why we're called to wrestle and not rest. It's amazing that so much teaching in the church right now is offering ease. Why would it offer ease? Why do we seem most concerned to offer material prosperity to the believer who seems to have got out of this mess by the skin of his teeth, when God has saved him to put him back into this godless mess of the demonic gods with a message of deliverance? Not of human potential, of deliverance from sin. I must move on. The third bondage. Now listen, I am saying we were, but let the Spirit convict you if it is relevant in your own life and heart as I'm saying this. The passions of the flesh, verse 3, the cravings of the sinful nature. Flesh is used in different ways as a word in the Bible. Flesh is used to describe the whole of mankind. Flesh is used to describe the covering of skin on our bones. But Paul is using it in a particular sense here, as he uses it elsewhere, where flesh is talking about all that is antithetical to the Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It's talking about the sensuous part of our nature, the bodily part of man and his physical appetites, the self-centeredness of human nature. And Paul goes on to divide this into two parts. Number one, and I've put it there on the notes, the desires of the flesh, but there are also the desires of the mind. Now, there are desires which we have because we are creatures in our animal nature that God made. God made us with them. They're not wrong in themselves. We hunger. We thirst. We sleep. But what Paul is saying is that in unredeemed man, these desires take control. Hunger becomes gluttony. Sex becomes lust. Sleep becomes sloth, as John Stott put it. It's interesting, too, to me that the psychologists talk about drives. They've got a good word there. They're dead right. Drives. That does justice to the Bible word here. Strong desires that drive and take control. But there are also desires of the mind. There are many people who don't fornicate. They're not going to get drunk. But their mind, their whole process of thinking shows where they're at. What dominates your mind? What is it that in your thinking usurps the Lord Jesus? Are there desires of your mind that control you, that govern you? There are different levels of this mind control. There's jealousy and envy and malice and pride and hatred and bitterness. Oh, there are people. There are people who speak in tongues, who wouldn't smoke or chew or spit, and yet desires of the mind. There are many theologies. In fact, it's been symptomatic of a great deal of charismatic theology that it has not paid due biblical attention to the desires of the mind, which is a manifestation of our death and our slavery and flesh. But the Bible talks about other kinds of desires of the mind: ambition, status, success, power, controlling others, dominating, manipulating, gossiping. It talks about intellectual pride, knowledge and learning for its own sake, sophistry, proud of our ancestry, exclusive tastes. Nice boy. And we coax ourselves into life. This flesh needs coaxed. No wonder one great saint of old said, "What is needed is nothing less than the expulsive power of a new affection." Are you getting to see how dark man is without sin? Now, I don't mean to shout at you, as I often say, but you cannot handle this truth without getting worked up in your spirit. But getting worked up in your spirit in terms of beginning to catch a burden for those who are without Christ is equally accompanied, I hope, by a stirring of the embers of worship in your soul. This is what you've been delivered from. Therefore, live as those who've been delivered from such a great darkness and evil. Finally, condemnation. Condemnation, and with this we close. The wrath of God. Oh, you think it's hot in here? It's really getting hot now. Who wants to talk about the wrath of God? Who will give you the time of day if you were to ever present this as an aspect of God's character? Let's play that down. You can no more play down God's wrath than you can play down His love. His wrath is the other side of His love. It's ignored, it's evaded, it's hated. Of course, it's very primitive, isn't it? It's an extremely primitive view of God. Now, let's get this point straight. When Paul talks about wrath, he's not talking about a God who's lost His temper. He's not talking about God being arbitrarily angry or revengeful or full of malice. He's talking about God's righteous hostility to evil, God's hatred for sin, God's indignation based on pure justice. Now, you and I as Christians have to confront this. Why? Number one, it's presented in Scripture. Number two, Scripture presents it as a fact. Number three, you can't understand the love of God without understanding this. And number four, if this isn't true, then what motivation is there for evangelism? You can't explain why Jesus came unless we acknowledge the doctrine of judgment and the wrath of God. From Eden's sword, from Noah's flood, from Sodom's brimstone, from Israel's Chaldeans, to the words of John the Baptist, "Flee from the wrath to come." From the words of Jesus, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on Him should" what? "Not perish." You don't often hear that verse preached on, expounded, dealing with that phrase, "should not perish." It's there at the very heart of Jesus' teaching about God. You find it later on in the same chapter, Jesus saying, "The wrath of God abides on the one who doesn't believe." And this is from John, the apostle of love. Precisely because he's the apostle of love, he tells the whole truth. You say to me, Stuart, I don't understand that. Well, then put aside intellectual pride at that point and believe it. Because it is the Word of God, and it is true, right to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where we read about the wrath of the Lamb of all things, the sweet little gentle Lamb, and wrath of the Lamb against sin. Secondly, in this section, children of wrath, pointing out that we are under the wrath of God. It's not alluding here to little children. It's a phrase like sons of disobedience. It's referring to all of us of all ages. Next for a little word, all. See there in your notes, all. No exceptions. No exceptions. Paul begins this chapter by saying, as for you, talking to the Gentiles. And then he goes on in verse 3 and says, all of us. It wasn't good news for the Jews, this. All of us? Well, I like the letter, Paul. Great word, great message for the Gentiles there. Go hit them, Paul. Preach. Same way I once, as a young man, was saying that in my mind to a certain preacher who was preaching to a group of pastors that the wrath of God was revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I could only assume that he'd noticed that someone had slipped into the church who wasn't a Christian. And I looked around and couldn't find any I didn't know who weren't Christians, and began to get extremely uncomfortable, because maybe I was meant to listen to what was being said. Oh yes, we all have our little exclusive clauses. And Paul is building up the argument. Not only Gentiles, also Jews, and the whole of mankind. This is the man who said that as teaching the law he was blameless. And yet he's acknowledging that he was a child of wrath. You see, this is not good news, friends, to the righteous person who's self-righteous. Because man, by nature, denies that he's God's creature and responsible to God. And he asserts that he's self-sufficient and accountable to no one but himself. Sin has to do with our disposition, not just our deeds. Next phrase, by nature. We're nearly there. By nature. Oh, Paul, give us a break. Preacher, give us a break. I can take no more. The darkness is too deep. Who is sufficient for this description? You see, now Paul is telling us why we're in this desperate condition as human beings. Here's the bottom line. We weren't born neutral. We weren't born innocent. We weren't born capable of being perfect. Oh, how that assaults the pride. That just makes my blood boil. How about you? In unredeemed state, it makes my blood boil. Because it takes away from me the very thing that I've used to justify myself all my life. My merits, my efforts, my taste, my perceptions, my thoughts. I'm robbed by God. No wonder the psalmist David described himself as shapen in iniquity. You see, sin is not simply a matter of environment or a matter of influence. Sin is in, if you want a slogan. It's always been in terms of a fad or a fashion or cultural expression, but sin is in. Paul is saying it is part of our nature. That's why Jesus said, out of the heart come manifestations of evil. We are sinful, the Bible teaches, apart from our actions. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. That is the teaching of Scripture, by nature. We're sinners by position, and therefore we become sinners by practice. The words of Shakespeare, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. And this is the truth that is crucially dealt with in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. You see, you and I have a kinship in sin with Adam. Adam was the head of the race. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. In Adam, all die. Sin entered the world through one man, Romans 5, 12, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Because Paul then goes on in Romans 5 to argue, well, how can there be any sin if there's no law? The law of Moses didn't come till a long time afterwards. Ha ha! No law, no sin. So which Paul says, well, from Adam to Moses, men died. The reign of death was supreme before the law, proving what? That all men were sinners, despite the fact that there was no law. Nice argument, Paul, huh? Do you understand that? It's crucial to understand that for our gospel. And there we have it. Three compact verses that concentrate the horror of the human condition. Man needs more than the delivery of good teaching. He needs a deliverance from the power that has rendered him dead, enslaved, and condemned. And the more we pile on these facts, and the more we establish the unity of all men in sin and in the universality of sin, the more hopeless and helpless the situation is, the more we can't wait till those words in verse 4, but God. Now stop one second and think. I haven't got time to come round you all one by one and say, Craig, Dennis, Bonnie, Mike, Tony, Vicky, Jim, how is it with your soul? Where are you at? What is it that disturbs you? What is it that hurts you? What is it that you constantly seem to be fighting with or dealing with? What is it? What is it? What is it? I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what it is on a recurring basis. But given this horrendous description of man without Christ, what hope is there? Two words, but God. And I'm going to expound that next Sunday, but I can't leave you just with the description of man without Christ. And I want you to know, friend, regardless of who you are or what your background is or your experience is, you can forget everything else I've said, but you know in your heart it's true of life without Christ. You're aware of the bondages that creep up on us, those things that would ensnare you, even in your Christian testimony, that have ensnared you and are ensnaring you, but God. If I could go around every one of you this morning and say two words to you, I just want you to know, Dennis, but God. Rory, but God. Write those words through your circumstances this week. Get them etched across your life, but God. Some of you may be thinking, oh, that's all very well, Stuart. You don't know how bad it is. You're just trying to give me a palliative. Listen, I'm not talking about your emotional circumstances right now or your financial circumstances. I'm talking about the state of your soul. That's the issue. That's where we need the but God. But God. And that's why those two words, but God, rich in mercy, begin to be the springboard for the person who hasn't been a Christian long. You don't. Good news, friend. You may have only been a Christian 5 weeks, 5 days, 5 minutes, 5 hours. You have a springboard to jump on when we go to worship in a minute, to soar in your spirit, to worship the living God, because but God in your life has redeemed you from this hopeless, horrible, death, enslaved, condemned pit. Do you believe that? Brother, sister, let's start to display to the principalities and powers that we not only believe it and understand it, but are living in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. And what should our response be to this truth? I leave you with an ABC. You cannot deal with this darkness without leaping in response to the love of God who loved me in my sin. Adoration, our response to God. Burden for others. The wrath of God abides. We live amongst dead men and women. That doesn't cause us to be patronizing. In fact, it'll shut you up in your knees in the presence of God. You'll weep a lot and mumble a lot before you're able to speak clearly on the street. And maybe that's what we need in our hearts a little more often. We don't need the next train yourself evangelism seminar. We need some silence in the presence of God. But finally, content. It'll give you content for your message. You're not engaging numbers. You're not engaging people who don't happen to share the same philosophy as you. You're engaging those who were created for God and nothing less, but who without Him, nothing, nothing, nothing at all. Does that begin to work in your soul? Does it begin to go deep down inside you? Let's pray. Let's close our eyes and pray. I may be talking to someone this afternoon and you say, Stuart, quite frankly, what Paul has described is me. I'm not a Christian. I've got some ideas and I've got some thoughts and I've tried to live according to a particular pattern, but I cannot say with sincerity, my God. Oh, you've used that phrase enough. It's one of the great lies of the devil that my God, as a phrase, is the common blasphemy on the streets. We are called to say with faith, my God, my Savior, and my Lord. I want you to know, creature loved by God, man, woman, wherever you're sitting, that in the twinkling of an eye, but God can meet you, can forgive your sin in the twinkling of an eye, can establish you in His kingdom of light and love, can fill you with His Holy Spirit and with His life, and can set you in a community of people who love Jesus to enjoy Him forevermore. That's good news. But I think I may be also talking to one or two people this afternoon, and you need a but God in your life. Maybe you're dealing with desires of the mind. What is it that controls you, friend? What is it that is governing you? What is it that is usurping Jesus' practical lordship in your life? Without opening your eyes, if I'm talking to someone and you say, Stuart, I need a but God invading my life right now, just raise your hand. All right, put your hands down. Father, I ask you right now in the name of your Son who came to redeem us from the curse and to save us from this slavery and bondage, I pray now, Father, that in all your power you will move and bisect those circumstances, those desires. I pray that there'll be spiritual enabling to those who've raised their hands to renounce that which binds them. Not, Lord, to find a way of coping with it on the side, but to renounce it spiritually, to turn from it, to repent of it, turn to you, and carry on walking with you in obedience rather than disobedience. And I ask this in Jesus' name, and Lord, I long with all my heart that you will give this man and every man and woman here a burden, not an oppressive burden, but a burden that weighs on us, that gets us praying and moving and weeping if need be and talking to those who live the living death. And Father, we ask you to forgive us individually and corporately, that when it sometimes comes to praising you, we talk and utter as those who don't know what we've been delivered from. We do know what we've been delivered from, horrendous darkness. And I thank you, my God, my Savior. And I pray that you will restore to anybody here who's come into this church this afternoon, who's felt dry or low or unworshipful or dominated by their own feelings, restore unto them the joy of their salvation, that even if we feel we've escaped by the skin of our teeth or like Lot, just got away in time, let that be so, Lord. I don't mind, so long as it causes us to joy in Thee, my God and my Redeemer. Thank you for your word. Lord, it's hard to receive sometimes, but I thank you for truth that serves to set us free to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Dennis, invite Dennis to come.